Let's see. Why don't we go ahead and open in prayer, and we'll jump in. Dear Lord, we thank you for this evening. We thank you for your goodness and your provision and your mercy, and especially your patience with us. We thank you for the opportunity to dig deep into your word and to learn more about you. Just guide our thoughts and our hearts tonight and direct them toward you and your heart. We love you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. There are actually two handouts in the back. One is two pages and one is one page. They're both the buff color. Did we run out of one of them? What's that? They're both there? Okay, good. So make sure you guys have those handouts because we're going to jump into one of them right away. Okay. You getting those? Okay. Looks like we got enough. Well, today, before we jump in, I wanted to springboard off of the idea that we tossed out last time about the importance of reading passages and especially promises in their context. And I know that some of the things we went over may have been challenging to hear, but many problems have arisen in the church over the years precisely because passages are sometimes taken out of context. So this handout, the two-page one, is something that I used several years ago in teaching students the basics of really sermon preparation. But it can also serve us in our own personal Bible study. I think seeing the process that pastors go through can really help us develop our own sound methodology. So let's take a look at this real quick and just go over this little primer in a sermon prep wouldn't hurt. All right, so it says here a few reminders and key concepts to keep in mind when studying passages. There's some terms that we're going to define. First is hermeneutics. That's the science and art of biblical interpretation. It's a set of principles we use to determine the meaning of the biblical text. It's concerned with how we interpret the text, interpret the Bible. Then exegesis is the application of hermeneutical principles to arrive at the author's intended meaning. The word exegesis itself expresses the idea that we are drawing out of the text. That's the ex part. Drawing out of the text the meaning that is there, as opposed to eisegesis, imposing our own understanding upon the text. And then the next step would be exposition, and that's the communication of the results of exegesis, which is the meaning of the text, along with relevance and application to modern-day learners. And then this next section goes through and explains this chart. So pull out this chart real quick, the third page. And you notice the big bold numbers there. We'll start number one on the left. Y'all have that? Okay. So number one is the exegetical statement. What did it mean then? Okay, that's where you have to start. And if you look on the right side of that box, it says author's intent with a small a. So that's the human author. What did the human author mean, and what did it mean to the ancient audience? What did they hear when they read and heard these scriptures? And so what did it mean then? You have to go into the historical, grammatical, contextual, literary interpretation. We'll go through some of those and what that means. So that's where you start. And then you move up into the upper box through the analogy of Scripture, comparing Scripture with Scripture, to extract timeless principles. What is the timeless truth being taught in this passage? So there you see the author, capital A, the author's intent. What does the Holy Spirit intend in this? And then you move from there down to the right side, contextualize principles for today. Then the pastor would then take those timeless truths and apply it to us, and you come up with a homiletical statement. So jump on back to the first page there. And the original recipients of the letters, like the in Ephesus and in Galatia and those kinds of things.
Yep. A pastor has acted to his own hand,
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Then, always, now.
Yeah. Then, always, now. That's the same kind of thing. So back on this this chart, it says, what should my goals be? Number one, to have a sound interpretation of the passage. And number two, to model sound interpretation when you're teaching this. So what should my sermon preparation or personal Bible study look like? Answer the following questions. Number one corresponds to that number one box. What did the author mean? So what happened? Now, we must start with the grammatical, historical, and contextual interpretation of the text. Using these guidelines, we discover what the human author's meaning was that he was communicating to the ancient audience. The first section there is grammatical. Try to determine the normal, everyday meaning and interaction of the words, phrases, sentences. We must dig into the meaning, form, function, and relationship of those words. In many cases, this requires looking at the original languages. Okay, I'm not necessarily saying that every, you know, everyday Joe Christian needs to learn Hebrew, but there are so many helps out there, online especially, that you can look at interlinears and see what the original language, what the words were, what the, you know, semantic range is, and all the possible interpretations. And they've got great helps that you can walk through that if you're so inclined. So then also allowing for figures of speech and understanding that there are different genres in Scripture, seek out a plain sense of the text, a plain sense reading of the text. So an example of that would be, I think I mentioned last time, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. Okay, and that is in the genre of a proverb. Okay, it's not a promise, an ironclad promise that God is giving us. So it's a proverb. The genre of proverbs are wise sayings that are typically true. Okay, so we need to understand that saying, that phrase in its genre. Okay, then we've got a good interpretive rule to live by is, if the plain sense makes sense, seek no other sense. Then historical, while the Bible is understandable to everyone, we must realize that it was written thousands of years ago to different cultures. Okay, the Bible was written for us, but it wasn't written to us. It was written to the Ephesians and the Galatians and the, you know, Thessalonians. They had very specific audiences and recipients. But it was absolutely written for us. So looking at the author, the date, the occasion, the purpose of the writing, we try as best as we can to understand what did the passage mean to the audience for whom it was originally written. So they would have their own ears to hear. They would have certain pre-understandings and an understanding of the Old Testament that we may not understand. What were the circumstances of the writing? What was the cultural environment? All these factors help us understand the meaning of the text. And then contextual. We must always take into account the surrounding context of a particular word or passage. What is the immediate thought? The technical term there is pericope. So that's really the unit of thought. Most translations have those pericopes separated into paragraphs, so it's kind of easier to follow that. So what is the immediate thought that fits in with the author's overall argument? How does this thought further the argument? What is the overall structure of the book? How does this idea fit in with similar thoughts throughout the rest of Scripture? Then number two, what does this mean for everyone? So the first one was what happened. Now it's what happens. And the third one is going to be what is happening. So that's then, always, now. It's the same kind of thing. So using the analogy of Scripture, which is just a way of saying comparing Scripture with Scripture, we can extract timeless truths from the passage and learn what the divine author's intended meaning was to audiences of all time. Scripture must interpret Scripture. The best commentary on the Bible is the Bible itself. Some principles to keep in mind. Interpret in light of the context of the whole of Scripture. Interpret in harmony with the other passages in Scripture. And interpret the unclear in light of the clear. In addition to the human author, the Holy Spirit is also speaking through these texts to people of all time. There are timeless truths that we can draw out of the passages we study. We must take care to distinguish between culturally bound applications and principles that transcend individual cultures and that apply to all people from all time. Then number three, what does this mean for those I preach to? Or what does it mean for me in my everyday life if you're just doing personal Bible study? Only then, after we have done our work in steps one and two, can we proceed to apply these timeless truths to our contemporary audiences. So that's the trap that many people fall into, and even many preachers fall into, is they skip steps one and two and go straight to number three, because that's where you come off sounding relevant or feeling relevant. So you've got to do the first two steps before you get to step three. Yeah. Okay. I'll have Jamie print up some more. She's over there right now. Okay. Good. All right. So, always filtering these truths through the prism of our own experience and perspective, we must prayerfully seek out how the Holy Spirit would have you present His Word to your people. A homiletics professor, Don Snookin, suggests making three consecutive outlines to ensure the integrity of this process. So you can read through those. That's, you know, what happened, what happens, and what's happening. That helps you come up with a really sound third step homiletical statement kind of outline. So when faithfully done in order, these steps can ensure we are communicating to our people the truths that God would have us teach. So again, just a quick little primer and something you can take away to help you in your, hopefully, in your personal Bible study and help keep things in context. Okay. Good. Okay, good. All right. So last time, we jumped into chapter 5, which gives us a picture of the end of the Babylonian Empire. God had judged Israel for 70 years using Babylon as His means of judgment. And now God is fulfilling the promise He made to judge Babylon as well. We discussed how this chapter really was ridiculed. Oh, I forgot to leave that up there. Was ridiculed throughout history because it was well known that Nabonidus was the king at the time that Babylon fell to Medo-Persia. But all of that changed with the finding of by archaeologists in the 19th century of the Nabonidus cylinders. Now, this find revealed that Nabonidus had set up his son Belshazzar as a co-regent while he was away from Babylon. So once again, we have every reason to have faith and confidence in the Word of God, even when secular science and archaeology and history are trying to undermine our faith. We understand from the chapter earlier also that the kings, we talked about the kings that ruled Babylon following Nebuchadnezzar and how that was really a precarious position to be in. Because you've got sons and brother-in-laws killing their own family to try to get to the throne. We also saw how Babylon was in a serious decline, both through neglect and then also through the fact that the kingdom of Babylon really was the personification of Nebuchadnezzar. So with his demise, the kingdom was bound to decline as well. We discussed the background of Cyrus the Great a bit, and saw how the stage was being set to transition from the head of gold to the chest and arms of silver from the statue in chapter 2. The Medo-Persian army was camped right outside the gates of the city. And instead of defending the city and the empire, Belshazzar decides to throw a party. We were also reminded how the vessels of the temple that were used in the party really give us a picture of the sovereignty of God. He allowed them to be brought to Babylon along with His people. You know, He allowed them to be captured and taken in a move that would really confound the Jews as to why God would allow that to happen. But God was in control all along. And then here, now that the vessels are being profaned, that God is going to end an entire kingdom in one night, showing that He is absolutely sovereign. We saw also how the joints of the king's loins were loosed and his knees smote one against another, and that how that probably brought a swift end to the party, and how that was prophesied by Isaiah. We looked at how the finger of God actually appeared and wrote on the wall, and that very banquet hall has been discovered and actually rebuilt. We saw the wise men could not interpret the message, and so the queen mother suggested bringing in Daniel. Daniel comes in and obviously can interpret the message because that's what Daniel does. All the while, right during the party, the plot hatched by the Medo-Persian army was playing out. Cyrus sent a general up river to divert the Euphrates into a series of canals, and then when the water level dropped, this allowed the Medo-Persian army to enter the city without being detected. So here we are. Daniel had now just come into the feast, and he is most certainly disgusted by the debauchery that he sees all around him. He sees the vessels of the temple being used in this dishonorable way, and I'm sure it broke his heart. One interesting side note is that we see a lot of familiar phrases from the Bible sort of make their way into our everyday language. Phrases like a cross to bear, or a house divided against itself, a labor of love, a sign of the times. These are all biblical phrases. There's also a two-edged sword. You reap what you sow. Go the extra mile. In the twinkling of an eye. But one of the most famous comes from this chapter, and that's the handwriting is on the wall, right? So we ended last time when Daniel tells the king he can keep his gifts, but he will still tell the king the interpretation. So Daniel continues on here in verse 18. O king, the Most High God granted sovereignty, grandeur, glory, and majesty to Nebuchadnezzar your father. And what he's saying is, in contrast to what he has granted to you. Daniel begins here with just giving a scathing indictment of King Belshazzar. I think it was last time I suggested that you might be able to read a sort of tone of voice into some of these passages, but here I think you absolutely must read a tone of voice if you're going to really get a proper understanding. You can almost see Daniel just poking his finger in the chest of the king as he says this. Verse 19, he says, because of the grandeur which he bestowed on him, all the peoples, nations, and men of every language feared and trembled before him. Whomever he wished, he killed, and whomever he wished, he spared alive. And whomever he wished, he elevated, and whomever he wished, he humbled. That's a lot of he's. He's making just a really clear contrast between a real king, Nebuchadnezzar, and this farce of a king, Belshazzar. He's clearly not saying all the things that you would normally say to a king, like, O king, live forever. He's not paying him any compliments at all. Rather, he is talking about how amazing Nebuchadnezzar was and how total and complete his authority was. Obviously, in comparison to what little authority and power that this Belshazzar had. So now Daniel is going to get right to the heart of the matter. Even though Nebuchadnezzar was this high and mighty king, and even though his power was absolute and unquestioned, he had one fatal flaw. He had pride. He did not recognize that God was the true power behind everything. And so God taught him that lesson. Verse 20. But when his heart was lifted up and his spirit became so proud that he behaved arrogantly, he was deposed from his royal throne and his glory was taken away from him. And that is exactly what's going to happen to you this very night, O Belshazzar. That's what he's kind of saying in the subtext there. So Belshazzar had fallen into the same pride and arrogance that Nebuchadnezzar was inflicted with. The implication of this was, if God did not spare Nebuchadnezzar, the amazing, powerful, rightful king, why would God spare you, this pretender? Verse 21. He was also driven away from mankind, and his heart was made like that of the beasts, and his dwelling place was with wild donkeys. He was given to grass to eat like cattle, and his body was drenched with the dew of heaven, until he recognized that the Most High God is ruler over the realm of mankind, and he sets it over whomever he wishes. So Belshazzar was very familiar with what had happened to his grandfather. I mean, this was stuff of legend, right? So for someone to rise to such heights and then fall to as low as one could possibly get, and then to be restored again to those heights, it was truly a miracle. And so it was his own grandfather too. So Belshazzar, he knew those stories. But Daniel reminds him here what, and the entire court, you know, exactly what had happened with Nebuchadnezzar. And especially why it happened until he recognized that the Most High God is actual ruler over mankind. And that's the reason that Daniel even came into this banquet hall. To loudly proclaim the message of why this judgment was coming. They needed to know that God was the ruler over the kingdoms of men. And now this is where the, you know, that finger in the chest poking might happen. Verse 22. Yet you, his son, Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, even though you knew all this. But you have exalted yourself against the Lord of heaven, and they have brought the vessels of his house before you. And you and your nobles, your wives, your concubines, have been drinking wine from them. And you have praised the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which do not see, hear, or understand. But the God in whose hand are your life breath and all your ways, you have not glorified. Then the hand was sent from him, and this inscription was written out. What a statement. But the God in whose hands are your life breath. That's awesome. One of those very hands Belshazzar actually got to see with his own eyes. So Daniel here, he gets right to the point. He says that even though you knew this, you did not humble your heart, and you set yourself deliberately up against the God of heaven. This was no whimsical party foul. This was premeditated, a willful insult to the God of the universe. And hopefully you see all the he's in that previous section, set against all the you's in this verse. He's making quite a contrast. So Daniel here starts to give the interpretation. He says in verse 25, now this is the inscription that was written out. Mene, mene, tekel, upharsin. This is the interpretation of the message. Mene, God has numbered your kingdom and put an end to it. Tekel, you have been weighed on the scales and found deficient. Perez, your kingdom has been divided and given over to the Medes and Persians. So the first question that we needed to touch on is why the wise men and those at the party could not read or interpret the writing on the wall. Well, according to Jewish tradition, it's commonly understood that rather than the writing being laid out from right to left, which is how they would read, that it was laid out vertically, and then some even say upside down. But if it was laid out vertically, then the very common Aramaic words would look like this. So from right to left. If these letters look familiar to those of you who read Hebrew, Hebrew letters and Aramaic letters are very similar. So, many, many, tekel, upharsin. But then if it was vertical, you see the white letters here, from right to left, many, many, and then tekel, and then upharsin. So so up and down, so upharsin like that. So when the onlookers were viewing the words, there was no reason they would try to read it vertically. So they would just be reading it right to left. And they would just see a bunch of unrelated letters. And so that wouldn't make sense to them. So like I said, in Hebrew, Aramaic is read right to left. In fact, I may have mentioned this before, but I've heard that in every language in countries that are east of Jerusalem read right to left, and every language and cultures west of Jerusalem read left to right. So everything points to Jerusalem. But I don't know if that's true or not, but it's kind of cool if it is. Every language east of Jerusalem reads right to left. And then every language, actually the other way around, so right to left, so for you guys. And then every language and countries west of Jerusalem read left to right. The United States. Left to right. I haven't absolutely confirmed that, but the languages that I've seen pretty much all fall into that. So, anyway, that's pretty cool. So, Like I said, they would have just read the unconnected letters, you know, right to left, but you know, even if they did for some reason know what the words were, they were simple accounting terms that wouldn't hold any significance for them. The meaning of these three simple words was supernaturally revealed to Daniel, as well as the impact that they would immediately have on the kingdom that night. It's interesting that the scripture does not give much space or a detail to the interpretation, like some of the other interpretations that we've seen in the first few chapters. Daniel simply says to Belshazzar, "Your kingdom has been numbered and weighed, is being divided." That's basically all he says. The first word here, mene, has a couple of different nuances to its meaning. Most commentators say that it's repeated here twice, just for emphasis. And that's possible, but there's also a subtle variation of possible meanings within that one word as well. The first meaning is numbered. So Daniel tells the king, using an accounting term, that his kingdom has been numbered. In other words, the length of his kingdom has reached its end. Or how we might say, his days were numbered. So there's another phrase we can maybe get from Daniel. But there's also another additional meaning within the semantic range, and that's appointed. So the time of the end of his kingdom has been appointed. So that would be the second little nuance. So in this first word, we have the meaning, and if you read it as the both possible nuances in those first two, in the many, many, it would say, God has numbered your kingdom, and its end has been appointed. The next word is tekel, and that is a standard of weight, measures. So the meaning Daniel reveals to Belshazzar is that you have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. This one is pretty straightforward. So thus far we have the message, God has numbered your kingdom and put an end to it. You have been weighed in God's balances and have come up short. The last word is eupharsin. In the interpretation there in verse 28, Daniel uses the singular of eupharsin, peres. So just like in Hebrew, in certain forms, the plural ending is im, like a cherub and cherubim. In Aramaic, it's very similar. It's in. So more than one peres would be pharsin. So the U there at the beginning is actually a connective like and. So it's farsin is, like I said, the plural of peres. So peres here means divided. Daniel says, your kingdom is being divided and being given over to the Medes and the Persians. And there's a possible wordplay going on here, because depending on what vowels you insert into the consonants, this language didn't have consonants. You didn't have vowels. You just supplied your own vowels. And so, depending on what consonants, what vowels you insert into the word Peres, you can get either divided or Persians. So, Daniel might be using a little pun. So he's really saying mene, mene, tekel, Peres, Peres, because it's eupharsin, plural. So, you've been weighed, or no, you. So again, the first two were. God has numbered your kingdom, and its end has been appointed. Then you've been weighed in the balances and found wanting, and your kingdom is being divided and given over to the Medes and Persians. So what here is Belshazzar's reaction? Verse 29. Then Belshazzar gave orders, and they clothed Daniel with purple and put a necklace of gold around his neck, and issued a proclamation concerning him that now he had authority as third ruler in the kingdom. But it's interesting that we're not given Belshazzar's reaction, right? Which actually doesn't matter, because his reaction definitely wasn't of faith. He simply keeps his word and gives Daniel the gifts and authority that he didn't really want. And again, he's made third ruler here because Belshazzar himself was only the second ruler. So verse 30, that same night, Belshazzar, the Chaldean king, was slain. So Darius the Mede received the kingdom at about the age of 62. So much is said in these two small verses. First of all, it says that the king was slain. So what's behind that verse? Well, like we mentioned, at that very moment, the armies of the Medes and the Persians were coming under the wall, where the river entered and exited the city, and they were preparing their big surprise for the partygoers. Herodotus, the Greek historian, recorded his descriptions like this. He said, Cyrus, having thus stationed the bulk of his army near the passage of the river where it enters Babylon, and again having stationed another division beyond the city where the river makes its exit, you see those in the circles there, gave orders to his forces to enter the city as soon as they should see the stream fordable. Having thus stationed his forces and giving these directions, he himself marched away with the ineffective part of his army, and having come to the lake, Cyrus diverted the river by means of a canal into the lake, which was before a swamp, and he made the ancient channel fordable by the sinking of the river. When this took place, the Persians, who were appointed to that purpose, close to the stream of the river, which had now subsided to about the middle of a man's thigh, entered Babylon by this passage. It is related by the people who inhabited the center, knew nothing of the capture, for it happened to be a festival, but they were dancing at the time and enjoying themselves, and thus Babylon was taken for the first time. So 16 days after Babylon was taken, Cyrus triumphantly rides into the city, being welcomed as a conquering hero, and he is greeted by a most interesting person. Legend has it that as Cyrus rides into the city, Daniel, the elder statesman, comes walking out and presents Cyrus with a scroll of Isaiah, which was written 150 years before Cyrus was born. And it calls Cyrus by name and describes how he was going to conquer the city. And Cyrus is so impressed that he allows the Jews to return home to Jerusalem and even gives them financial incentives to do so. That was, you know what, I'm thinking it was the Talmud, but I don't remember the exact citation. But it's Jewish tradition that's what Daniel did, that he presented Cyrus with that. Let's take a look at the whole section in Isaiah 45 where this is laid out. Starting at verse 24, it says, Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, and the one who formed you from the womb. I, the Lord, am maker of all things, stretching out the heavens by myself and spreading out the earth all alone. Again, this is God talking to Cyrus, confirmed polytheist. God said this, I did this all by myself. Causing the omens of boasters to fail, making fools out of diviners, causing wise men to draw back and turning their knowledge into foolishness, which basically is a summary of chapters 1 through 4, right? Making the wise men look foolish. Verse 26, confirming the word of his servant and performing the purpose of his messengers, it is I who says of Jerusalem, she shall be inhabited. And of the cities of Judah, they shall be built. And I will raise up her ruins again. It is I who says to the depths of the sea, be dried up, and I will make your rivers dry. So he told Cyrus how he was going to conquer the city by drying up rivers. Verse 28, it is I who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he will perform all my desire. And he declares of Jerusalem, she will be built, and of the temple your foundation will be laid. The next chapter, verse 1, says, Thus says the Lord to Cyrus his anointed, whom I have taken by the right hand, to subdue nations before him, and to loose the loins of kings, to open doors before him so that gates will not be shut. I will go before you and make the rough places smooth. I will shatter the doors of bronze and cut through their iron bars. I will give you the treasures of darkness and hidden wealth of secret places, so that you may know that it is I, the Lord, the God of Israel, who calls you by your name. That must be pretty impressive to Cyrus, that God called him by his name. So yeah, I imagine it wasn't too hard for Cyrus to comply and make all that happen. In fact, Daniel was probably so famous at that time that Cyrus was impressed by him walking out and greeting him. We can also read the fulfillment of this in Ezra chapter 1. This is how Ezra starts. Now, in the first year of Cyrus, the king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he sent a proclamation throughout all his kingdom. and also put it in writing, saying, thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. That's quite a contrast to Nebuchadnezzar's reaction to God telling him that he is the God of the universe. Cyrus just comes out and says, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth. Nebuchadnezzar thought he gave himself those kingdoms. So this is pretty amazing. Which is in Judah. Verse 3. Whoever there is among you of all his people, may his God be with him. Let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. Every survivor, at whatever place he may live, let the men of that place support him with silver and gold, with goods and cattle, together with a freewill offering for the house of God, which is in Jerusalem. So, pretty amazing. Cyrus was maybe a little bit more receptive to following God's commands. Yeah. Oh, is it? Oh. Right. Thank you. All right, so then chapter 5 ends by seeing that Darius the Mede received the kingdom. So this conquering kingdom was an alliance between the Medes and the Persians. So Darius, he reigned as a regional king under the emperor Cyrus. So this is the same Darius mentioned in the next chapter with the whole lion's den episode. But how interesting, how insignificant is the end of the world's greatest empire in God's eyes? Daniel records it in a single sentence. That's interesting. All right, we are actually a little early for your break. So let's take a break and come back in a few minutes. Yeah. Okay, so we must make a distinction here between the fall of Babylon and the destruction of Babylon, because scholars over the years have failed to distinguish between the two. We know the destruction of the Babylon is prophesied in many passages in Scripture, which we're going to take a look at shortly. But when we see what happens here in 539, when Medo-Persia conquers Babylon, the word destruction is just far too strong a word. Yes, they're conquered, but the city itself is not destroyed. In fact, Babylon has never been destroyed at the hands of a catastrophic attack like it's prophesied in Scripture. Which leads to a very important conclusion, that these prophecies about the destruction of Babylon are still future. So on the night that Belshazzar was slain and the city came under the control of Darius the Mede, it fell politically but not physically. And one evidence of that is, like I mentioned, many within the city were not even aware for 3 days that the city had been taken. If the city was destroyed, that obviously couldn't be the case. So rather than being physically overthrown, as predicted by Isaiah and Jeremiah and other places, the city and its occupants were really treated with considerable respect. So if we follow the history a bit, we see that after Babylon was conquered, it generally flourished under the Persians, although there is a record of a revolt under Xerxes in 482, which resulted in them melting down the gold image of Marduk and the destruction of some of the temples. In subsequent campaigns, which took control of Babylon, rather than it being violently overthrown, the city really it decayed due to neglect. One writer put it like this. He said, on October 12, 539 BC, Babylon fell to Cyrus of Persia, and from that time on, the decay of the city began. Xerxes plundered it. Alexander the Great thought to restore its great temple in ruins in his day, but was deterred by the cost. During the period of Alexander's successors, the area decayed rapidly and soon became a desert. From the days of Seleucus Nicator, around 312, who built the rival city of Seleucia on the Tigris, the queenly Babylon never revived. Even when Greece and the empire of Alexander the Great rose to prominence, the city was not destroyed. In an article by D.J. Wiseman, he said, on October 31st, 331 B.C., Alexander marched to Babylon, where this Macedonian was triumphantly acclaimed, the Persian garrison offering no opposition. He offered sacrifices to Marduk, ordered the rebuilding of the temples that Xerxes allegedly had destroyed, and then a month later moved on to Susa. Alexander later returned to Babylon with great construction plans. He was wanting to make it his capital, but these plans were interrupted because he died about a month later, 323. After Alexander, the city was ruled by a series of kings, including Seleucus, during which Babylon's economic importance declined sharply due to competition with the establishment of Seleucus, Antiochus I. It was a new capital he built at Seleucia on the Tigris River in 274. So that rival capital sort of made Babylon fall into disrepair. Later, the city remained a center of Hellenism, of Greek thought and culture, that supported the Jews back in Palestine when they were opposing Herod. So after the destruction of the Second Temple in 70 AD, many Jews left Jerusalem and headed to Babylon. It was like a second home for the Jews. And this trend also continued after the Bar Kokhba revolt, some 60 years later. The region of Babylon became an important center for Jews outside of Israel. In the Anchor Bible Dictionary, it mentions, after the destruction of the Second Temple in 70 AD, and especially after the War of Bar Kokhba, some scholars went down from Palestine to Babylon. The arrival of Abba the Tall, Rab, in approximately 219, brought about a period of prosperity in the study of the law in Babylon. Rab in Sura and Shmuel in Nehardia gave public instruction in the law and trained many pupils. In this period, academies were established, and they continued to exert an influence on Jews, not only in Babylon, but throughout all the lands of their dispersion, as late as the 12th century. So it was like a home away from home for the Jews. The city still stood when Roman Emperor Trajan, he entered it in 115, so Babylon was still there, but by about 200, the site of the city really was deserted. After that, Babylon was mostly forgotten until about 1800 AD, when archaeological expeditions began to investigate the site. Then in the mid-1960s, the Iraqi Department of Antiquities carried out further work on the site. And so they partially restored the Ishtar Gate, which we saw early on in our study, and as well as the procession way leading up to the gate. The Nimma Temple was reconstructed, and a museum and a rest house were built on the site. And we also saw that the banquet hall had been restored as well. So throughout history, we have seen that Babylon fell numerous times at the hands of invaders, but it never suffered a complete destruction. Instead, it continued to be inhabited hundreds of years after its initial fall to Persia, and then again, eventually through neglect more than anything else, it became just insignificant in the stage of history. Yet the prophecies of Isaiah and Jeremiah and even John in Revelation, they paint a completely different scenario for Babylon's destruction. It's a destruction that is sudden and swift and absolutely catastrophic. So let's take a look at some of these prophecies so we can see what the severity and the permanence of its destruction. So grab that other handout there with the verses on it, and let's read through some of those. So first, in Babylon, the glory of the kingdoms, the beauty of the Chaldeans' pride, will be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. It will never be inhabited, nor will it be settled from generation to generation. Nor will the Arabian pitch tents there, nor will the shepherds make their sheepfolds there. And next, therefore evil shall come upon you. You shall not know from where it arises. and trouble shall fall upon you, and you shall not be able to pull it off. And desolation shall come upon you suddenly, which you shall not know. Isaiah 47. Next, in Jeremiah 50. Because of the wrath of the Lord, she shall not be inhabited, but shall be wholly desolate. Everyone who goes by Babylon shall be horrified and hiss at all her plagues. Also in Jeremiah 50. Come against her from the farthest border. Open her storehouses. Cast her up as heaps of ruins and destroy her utterly. Let nothing of her be left. Jeremiah 50. Therefore the wild desert beasts shall dwell there with the jackals, and the ostriches shall dwell in it. It shall be inhabited no more forever, nor shall it be dwelt in from generation to generation. As God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah and their neighbors, says the Lord, so no one shall reside there, nor son of man dwell in it. Jeremiah 51. They shall not take from you a stone for a corner, nor a stone for a foundation, but you shall be desolate forever, says the Lord. Also in Jeremiah 51. And the land will tremble and sorrow, for every purpose of the Lord shall be performed against Babylon, to make the land of Babylon a desolation without inhabitant. Continuing on there. Her cities are a desolation, a dry land and a wilderness, a land where no one dwells, through which no son of man passes. Also in 51. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the broad walls of Babylon shall be utterly broken, and her high gates shall be burned with fire. The people will labor in vain, and the nations because of the fire, and they shall be weary. Also in Jeremiah 51. And Jeremiah said to Sariah, when you arrive in Babylon and see it, and read all these words, then you shall say, O Lord, you have spoken against this place to cut it off, so that none shall remain in it, neither man nor beast, but it shall be desolate forever. And then jumping to Revelation, it says, and the ten horns which you saw on the beast, these will hate the harlot, make her desolate and naked, eat her flesh and burn her with fire. And he cried mightily with a loud voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen, has become a dwelling place of demons, a prison for every foul spirit, and a cage for every unclean and hated bird. Also in Revelation 18, therefore her plagues will come in one day, death and mourning and famine, and she will be utterly burned with fire. For strong is the Lord God who judges her. The kings of the earth who committed fornication and lived luxuriously with her will weep and lament for her when they see the smoke of her burning, standing at a distance for fear of her torment, saying, alas, alas, the great city Babylon, that mighty city, for in one hour your judgment has come. Later in the chapter, for in one hour such great riches came to nothing. Every shipmaster, all who travel by ship, sailors, and as many as trade on the sea, stood at a distance and cried out when they saw the smoke of her burning, saying, what is like this great city? They threw dust on their heads and cried out, weeping and wailing, saying, alas, alas, that great city in which all who had ships on the sea became rich by her wealth. For in one hour she is made desolate. And a couple more there. Then a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, thus, with violence, the great city Babylon shall be thrown down and shall not be found any more. In Revelation 19. And they said, alleluia, her smoke rises up forever and ever. These are just a sampling of the verses that talk about this destruction. So the destruction of Babylon is said to be literal and catastrophic, just like that of Sodom and Gomorrah. Her walls will be completely destroyed and her gates burned with fire. There will be nothing left of her. No person will ever reside there again, nor will any building material be taken of her ruins. So again, this destruction will be sudden, complete, and permanent. And will be. That's what we're getting to. So, like we're saying, that Babylon really has yet to suffer in the way that God has described. Yeah, John. That's kind of where we're headed. We're not going to get into great depth about Mystery Babylon, but we're sort of touch on that. Not only are the prophecies of Isaiah and Jeremiah, but also in Revelation, it reiterates and extends these predictions about a future destruction of Babylon. The return of Christ that is described in the book of Revelation is just like when Joshua, another Yehoshua, came to rid the land of its usurpers. So Babylon is really the ultimate representation of the world system of mankind set in opposition to God. A world system that is occupying the land until God comes and wipes it clean. And that's how it relates to mystery of Babylon, is that Babylon is literal and will be destroyed literally, but it's also a representation, a picture of that world system that is set in opposition to God. And that's what mystery of Babylon represents. And that will be destroyed along with literal Babylon as well. So, let's take a look at the timing of this destruction. Well, clearly it has to happen after the writing of the book of Revelation, because that's, you know, John wrote in the last, you know, probably 80s or 90s AD. And so much is there, you know, described about its destruction. Yet we saw that Babylon's fall throughout history was actually a relatively slow demise, because it continued to be inhabited for several decades after the writing of the book of Revelation. But then, soon after that, there really was no significant city left to be destroyed. It just sort of fell into disrepair. So if Babylon is to be destroyed, like it's prophesied here, it has to be in the future, in the day of the Lord. So one of the most significant passages describing the day of the Lord is found as Isaiah 13. And that says, "Wail, for the day of the Lord is at hand. It will come as destruction from the Almighty. Therefore, all hands will be limp. Every man's heart will melt, and they will be afraid. Pangs and sorrow will take hold of them, and they will be in pain as a woman in childbirth. They will be amazed at one another. Their faces will be like flames. Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel with both wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate. And he will destroy its sinners from it. For the stars of heaven, their constellations, will not give their light. The sun will be darkened in its going forth, and the moon will not cause its light to shine. I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I will halt the arrogance of the proud and will lay low the haughtiness of the terrible. I will make a mortal more rare than fine gold, a man more than the golden wedge of Ophir. Therefore I will shake the heavens and the earth will move out of her place in the wrath of the Lord of hosts and in the day of his fierce anger." Another key passage about the destruction of Babylon, Jeremiah describes that this time is to be connected with the national regeneration of Israel, the second regathering. In Jeremiah 50, it says, "Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I am going to punish the king of Babylon and his land, just as I punished the king of Assyria. And I will bring Israel back to his pasture, and he will graze on Carmel and Bashan, and his desire will be satisfied in the hill country of Ephraim and Gilead. In those days and at that time, declares the Lord, search will be made for the iniquity of Israel, but there will be none, for the sins of and for the sins of Judah, but they will not be found. For I will pardon those whom I leave as a remnant." So it says, "In those days and at that time, says the Lord, the iniquity of Israel shall be sought, but there shall be none." So even though it initially starts talking about the first, that's not the first regathering, the regathering after Babylonian captivity, it then jumps ahead to the second regathering in the end of the tribulation period. And it says that iniquity shall be sought, but there shall be none. So it has to be then at that time. So this is the time when the deliverer comes out of Zion and turns ungodliness from Jacob, according to Romans 11:26. This connects the destruction of Babylon with the time of Jacob's trouble, the tribulation period, the end of the tribulation which precedes the millennium. And this is confirmed in the book of Revelation, where the destruction of Babylon is found at the very last judgment in the seventh bowl of God's wrath in Revelation 16:19. So, the fall of Babylon was not the prophesied destruction of Babylon. So we saw the fall of Babylon here at the end of chapter 5. But there is going to be a future destruction of the city of Babylon, the idea of Babylon, the theme of Babylon, mystery of Babylon, all at the end, because that's the stone coming without a hand, cut without hands, coming in from the outside and destroying the kingdoms of men. So this is future and will be, like I said, catastrophic. It's a significant element of the day of the Lord when Yehoshua comes to rid the land of its usurpers. And you know, like I've been saying, that these blasphemous kingdoms of men, which you know, embodied all throughout history by the city and idea of Babylon, even all the way back to the Tower of Babel, they'll be once and for all destroyed. So we have come to the end of the Babylonian captivity. We have seen God working in the lives of His people in so many different ways. And during these 70 years of Babylon, the people of Israel learned a lot of really huge lessons. They despaired because they lost their temple and their city. But we learned that they had not given up hope. And I think that was because of Daniel and his witness. And they knew that God was with them. And they were truly renewed in many different ways. God loves His people and was going to keep His promises to their father Abraham. But during their captivity, they were cured of many things. A lot of things developed as well. So first, they were cured of idolatry. No matter what their faults and downfalls were later in their history, they never did return to the idolatry of the nations around them. They really did learn that lesson. The Babylonian captivity had taught them to despise the worship of idols. Secondly, we see the rise of the scribes and rabbinic literature. So in this situation, it caused them to be separated from Jerusalem and from the worship at the temple. But there came to be a new order called the scribes. And in their early stages, they really did serve the Jewish colonists in a valuable way, in teaching and in guarding and preserving the scriptures. And they produced the rabbinical literature called the Mishnah, which was oral tradition that they say was not recorded in Scripture, and the Gemara, a commentary on the Mishnah. And these two volumes were combined and made up the Babylonian Talmud. Thirdly, you see the rise of the synagogues, which were places for assembly. They were instituted to conduct formal Jewish worship and provide for education while they're away from their homeland. The difficult circumstances of the Babylonian captivity really did force them to create these synagogues. Otherwise, they probably never would have. This national spirit of the Jewish people really was kept alive through these synagogues. Fourth, the teachings of the Scripture. The Jews really did pursue the Scriptures during this time. They compiled the Scriptures and studied them intensely, and because they saw that one of the reasons for the captivity was because they neglected the teaching of the Scriptures. Then later, Ezra the scribe also taught the Scriptures coming out of this setting when they got back to the land. Fifthly, the unification of the Jewish people. So similar to the captivity in Egypt, this Babylonian captivity, it brought a common hardship that really did bring them together with sympathy and a closer relationship. They returned from the captivity united and purified. So Daniel 5 is a picture of the coming judgment of God upon sinful mankind. Chapter 5, it demonstrates that while God does use Gentile heathen nations in His purposes for judging His people, He will also then judge them for their sin. This chapter also represents the third time in the first five chapters of Daniel where we see that human wisdom is inadequate to solve the problems of the most urgent matters of life. We can clearly see that the wisdom of God is the only thing that will give us the answers that we're searching for. We also see that the hand of God is always present, and that's something we should keep in mind. History is the outworking of God's purposes through men and nations, whether or not they believe in Him. As one writer put it, in many respects, modern civilization is much like ancient Babylon, resplendent with its monuments of architectural triumph, as secure as human hands and ingenuity could make it. and yet defenseless against the judgment of God at the proper hour. Contemporary civilization is similar to ancient Babylon in that it has much to foster human pride, but little to provide human security. Much as Babylon fell on that 16th day of Tishri, as indicated in the Nabonidus Chronicle, so the world will be overthrown or overtaken by disaster when the day of the Lord comes. The disaster of the world, however, does not overtake the child of God. Daniel survives the purge and emerges triumphant as one of the presidents of the new kingdom in chapter 6. Another writer said, "The same hand that wrote the law on the stone tablets for Moses wrote on the wall in Babylon and on the dusty ground in Jerusalem. And it writes still on repentant and believing hearts." And Paul says it this way. He says, "And you show that you are a letter from Christ delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts." So lots to learn from this chapter. Now let's go ahead and pray real quick and we'll answer some questions. Thank you, Lord, for this time. Thank you for your word. Please help us to take it to heart and follow you more closely because of it. We thank you for all these folks that have come to study and to show themselves approved and to be diligent in wanting to become more like you. Thank you for this time together. In Jesus' name, amen.